Morning, fellowship. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to finish our series in this book today. I'm sure many of you are aware that there's some kind of an election going on in a couple of days here. People are paying a little bit of attention to it. And, I don't know if it's because of all that seems to be going awry at the same time in the world today, whether that be economic instability, social unrest here at home, or war abroad, the election itself and all the rhetoric that comes with it. But there seem to be many theories circulating about what's wrong with the world and who's to blame, and perhaps more importantly, what must be done about it. I think the ongoing bloodshed in Europe and the Middle East and kind of whispering threats of more to come from Asia in the coming days has put peace in the minds of many, longing for peace, wondering if we will see peace again in our day. And the problem with that, of course, is that as we're seeing in the election rhetoric, very few can agree on what peace requires. Now, if you listen to your TV, and I don't recommend you do, then some will say Trump can take us there. Some will say Harris can take us there. Some will say that we've got to bomb our way to peace, and some will say that we've got to bust the bank trying to buy it. Some say that we need new policies, better policies. Some say that we need to return to old policies. All of these things are put forward as possibilities for fixing this mess and reestablishing some of the relative peace and prosperity that many of us in the West have known for quite some time. Now, it's interesting that, with both presidential candidates, they've shared their proposals and made some pretty bold and sometimes terrifying promises about how they will fix things. And many people all over the world, not just in America or even up north here with us, but many people around the world are placing their trust in one or the other of these candidates to bring peace, to fix the problems that we clearly have. Many more are fearful of what might happen if either one of these people takes office. And these concerns, these are real concerns. These are concerns that we can see the suffering and the consequences of what's happening in the world today, and I share those concerns. I'm sure many of you do also. There really is something wrong in the world today, and something must be done about it. But when we look to the Bible to understand these matters, as I recommend you do, we come to very different conclusions on what must be done to set this world right and to whom we must look to do it. We'll have a chance to consider both of these things this morning as we finish off our study in the letter of Hebrews. Now, Pastor Archie's message last week brought us to the end of what we might call the main teaching or the main calls to action in this letter. The inspired author has said all that he can say about Christ to this wavering community of Jewish Christians to encourage their perseverance in the faith in hard times. And so, having done all he can do, the author makes his final appeal for this church's survival, survival in the face of trials and hardship that they were facing, persecution. He makes the appeal not to the church themselves or to their strengths or to the abilities of their leaders or to their resources or plans. He makes his final appeal to God himself. And what we have here in these closing verses are first, the author's concluding prayer for these saints at verses 20 and 21, that God would do what the author couldn't. And second, we have the author's postscript concerning Timothy and their Christian brothers and sisters abroad, given to encourage these saints and to stoke their affections. Now, if you're able, I'll ask that you stand now with me briefly in reverence for the reading of God's word. Here we are at Hebrews, starting at verse 20 of chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you soon. I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy, send greetings. Grace be with you all. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we're here this morning to exalt your Son. Please open our hearts and our minds. Lord, guard my words and bring them out carefully and accurately and with conviction for the glory of your name and for the joy of your people. Amen. Please be seated. So as I said, the first thing that we see in this little passage before us is the author parting with his audience. He's come to the end, and he parts with them by entrusting them to God in a way that makes his trust known to them. He does so through this beautiful little benediction, believing that God himself would equip these saints to persevere in doing his will through Jesus Christ. So for all the author's labors throughout this letter in making Christ more fully known to them, and for all the author's stern warnings against falling away, his greatest and final appeal for them is to God in prayer. A prayer that they could read and hear as an expression of the author's love and care for them. And on the one hand, the author's intercession for God's equipping of these saints is an outpouring of his love and concern for them. It's the heart of a pastor. It is the design of God and the desire of every faithful pastor, I think, to equip the saints for ministry. This is, after all, the very reason that God has gifted pastors to the church. Now, prayers like the one that we have here, when they're offered in accordance with God's will, express not only the heart of the saint who offers them, but also the heart of God, whose Holy Spirit ignites and informs the prayers of his people, including their prayers for each other. The Spirit of God intercedes for us in this way, even and perhaps especially when we ourselves don't know what to pray. And for this reason, being backed by God, these prayers are no doubt effective. But we should recognize the author's prayer for God's equipping of this church is not only an expression of love and encouragement, it is also a necessity. In it, we're reminded that no matter how hard the minister of God may labor in his teaching, no matter how great his knowledge or his oratory, God alone quickens the hearts of his people to faith, transforms them in that faith, and preserves them in it. Unless the Holy Spirit of God acts upon them, no amount of teaching will save a lost sinner. There are plenty of people out there holding to a knowledge of correct doctrine and believing none of it. No fruit of the Spirit in their lives, cold, spiritually dead. Nor will teaching alone bring any believer to maturity. It is the Spirit of God at work through the proclamation of his word, as we've heard several times this morning through the testimonies of these baptismal candidates. The Spirit of God at work through the proclamation of his word, this is what brings about new life and growth to maturity in God's people. Now, I'm coming to learn more and more in my own ministry to this church that the pastoral duty in particular is one of prayer first, and only then one of teaching and counseling. Much as I love you, and I do, I can no more move you to faith or bring you to spiritual maturity in my own strength than I can raise the dead or call forth an apple tree from an apple seed. It is for the servant of God to sow seed and to water it, but ultimately it is God alone that gives it life and growth. And once given, it is God alone that preserves the saint in it. Now, I've been learning this very same thing for several years now in my other offices as husband and father. And what's true here of pastoral ministry is true for the ministry of us all. Whether in the husband's efforts to disciple his wife or vice versa, or parents' efforts to disciple their children, or the average saint's efforts to bring the gospel to unbelieving friends and family and neighbors, we are, all of us, but instruments in this work of faith, through which the God and judge and savior of all sovereignly distributes his grace. And for this reason, persistent prayer must be the starting point and the foundation for all our efforts to serve him. This is true whether as individuals, in our own personal ministries, this is true in our households and families, and this is most certainly true in the life of the local church. And here I'll appeal directly to you, Fellowship Baptist, to consider your part in the corporate prayer ministry of this church. Now, the easiest and most obvious place to start in that effort would be to consciously join yourselves to the corporate prayer that we engage in right here. We didn't do it this morning because of the baptisms, but there were several small corporate prayers throughout. But we gather each Sunday, and there are prayers given in this place that are meant for us all to join into together. Now, you can use that as a time to check your phone. You can stare at your shoes awkwardly for a minute. Or instead, you could strive to join your heart to the praise and the confession and the intercession petitions that are made at that time. You can pray together. There is also, I should mention in passing, another new way you can join the corporate prayer life of this church if you're so inclined. There is a small, and at least presently very small, prayer meeting that takes place at 10:30 a.m. right downstairs in the resource room. That meeting was started recently by a beloved sister of ours, initially for the purpose of praying specifically for our kids, the children's ministry. But we'd like to see it grow both in size and scope. You know, for reasons that I've never really quite been able to understand, this church has always seemed to struggle, at least as long as I've been here, to support prayer meetings. But make no mistake that with all the ministry you saints are engaged in, and there's a great deal going on in this church, we have much to pray for together. Our children, youth ministry, men's ministry, women's ministry, seniors ministry, Mercy Closet. We're seeking to raise up more elders and deacons. We're seeking to plant a church. It would be arrogant of us to think that any of these things could prosper in the absence of genuine prayer. If you'd like to join the ministry of this prayer meeting that I spoke about just now, you can talk to me about it after the service. Otherwise, I'll leave it with you. Now, coming back to our text, the author's prayer here in verses 20 to 21 points us to the one to whom we must go if we truly desire peace in this world. And this prayer tells us how he will accomplish that peace and why. The author refers here to the God of Israel as the God of peace, emphasizing the essential relationship between God and peace. That is, that because God is the God of peace, there can be no peace apart from him. And we should be clear that when the Bible speaks of peace, shalom in the Old Testament, it speaks not just of the absence of conflict. It's not just talking about a ceasefire on the battlefield or perhaps maybe more relative to some of you, the precious quiet that a mother gets when a newborn is sleeping for that however many minutes you get. The peace that we learn of in Scripture speaks of a total harmony in all of God's creation. The kind of peace that caused God to look upon all that he had made by that sixth day and to say, it is very good. Now, this peace was destroyed when Satan deceived our first parents, Adam and Eve, into breaking faith with the God of peace, all the way back in the garden in Eden. And God's promise to reestablish this peace goes all the way back to that time also. God wasn't surprised by Satan's betrayal or the fall of mankind, but the means by which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit purposed within himself in eternity past to fulfill that ancient redemptive promise of peace, it remained hidden for millennia, known only in part to God's people through various types and shadows of Christ that he gave them. It is in this way, through these types and shadows, as we've learned throughout this book, that the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets of Israel, bear witness to the gradual unfolding of God's great peace plan for his creation. That has been the great truth set out for us in this letter to the Hebrews, that the God of Israel has fully and finally revealed his plans for restoring peace to all nations through his Son. And more than this, he has already opened the way of peace to us, which we receive by faith in the person and work of Christ. And what work is that? Well, we have it there in verse 20. The author's reference to raising Jesus from the dead should invoke to our minds here not only the resurrection of Jesus, but also his perfect, sinless life as the divine Son of God, his willing, sacrificial death on behalf of God's people, and his glorious ascension to the throne of God in majesty. But of course, the resurrection is key, isn't it? Christ's historical bodily resurrection from the dead is the basis for the believer's hope that our peace with God is restored. Death, you recall, was not part of the original peace of God, but is the consequence, an ever-present reminder of humanity's open and ongoing rebellion against God. And not only death, but all the various forms of suffering, of discord, conflict, and decay now afflicting humanity and all of nature with us. By opposing God, by turning our backs on him, and each going on our own way, we turn from all that is truly good and right and beautiful, because all that is truly right and beautiful is but an emanation of the perfect and holy character of God. When we turn away from the giver of life and joy, we find death and despair. The darkness that we so often see in ourselves or in our family trees or in our nations or in the world today generally, the problem, if you will, comes in direct proportion to the extent that we have turned away from the light of God. Like sheep, we have all gone astray, none of us seeking good, none of us seeking God. And the natural man is not simply lost in the sense of wandering. He's utterly enslaved. First to his own sinful and disordered desires, and then through these, he's utterly to the devil, Satan, and the dark powers and principalities who exercise rule over all that is fallen in this world. But it has always been God's purpose to free his people from this bondage. Long ago, God raised up Moses as a shepherd to lead Israel out of slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, and to pass through the Red Sea, and to establish God's covenant and dwelling among his people in that wilderness. And under the guardianship of the law, Israel itself was raised up as God's beacon, albeit an imperfect and unfaithful one. A beacon for God's peace being restored in a world that had been utterly given over to sin since the fall. And Israel was that, a beacon for a time. But Moses' leadership and those stone tablets of the law and the tabernacle in the wilderness were but a foretaste, a foreshadowing of Christ's appointment as the great shepherd of the sheep, whom God appointed to lead not just ethnic Israel, but God's people from every tribe and tongue and nation out of bondage to Satan, sin, and death. Christ tabernacled among us here in the wilderness of this fallen world for a time, long enough to proclaim liberty to the captives, long enough to establish God's new and eternal covenant by his own blood, long enough to inaugurate the initiation of God's restored peace in his church, pour out his spirit in us. And so the author of Hebrews here in these first couple of verses of our passage is praying to the God of Israel, the God of peace, who is bringing about that peace through one better than Moses, freeing us from a bondage more profound than that of Pharaoh in Egypt, and leading us into a far greater rest in a better promised land, a new creation. And we should note here that the blood of the eternal covenant referenced in verse 20, the blood of God's own Son that was shed on the cross at Calvary, was not merely incidental to God's peace plan. It was essential. And it was essential because of the nature of the problem we face. This blood was the necessary price of peace between sinful man and a holy God. This blood is how a perfectly holy God is restoring peace with sinful humanity without destroying us all. The entire system of worship, which God appointed to Israel through Moses, was predicated on the shedding of blood, because the life of all living flesh, including man, is in the blood, and the wages of our sin is death. Speaking through his prophet Zechariah, God told Israel long ago that the day would come when he would send them a king. He would send them a king who would be righteousness and who would be salvation, a humble man who would come to Jerusalem mounted on a donkey, on a colt, and would speak peace to the nations and restore rule from sea to sea. And that because of the blood of God's covenant, God would set them free from the waterless pit, that is, the place of condemnation reserved for those who oppose God. Now, the blood of this perfectly righteous king, God's own son, was necessary to pay the sins for God's people, because God himself is good and just, and we are not. The incarnate Son of God did not die for his own sake. He didn't have a debt to pay. He died to pay ours. Through the blood of Jesus, his son, God took the full cost of our sins upon himself, that we could be restored to him, and only then, no peace. The equipping that the author of Hebrews is praying for here is equipping in the sense of restoring or perfecting us in our relationship with God, that we might once again do his will as he works in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. We can only be of service to God, we can only be at peace and in unity with God if he first restores us to a right relationship with himself, which he has, by the blood. All who come to trust in the blood of Jesus as the effective purchase price of their freedom from sin and death and judgment give themselves over their old sin enslaved selves to be crucified with Christ, that they might share in his resurrection and new life also, new spiritual life today and new bodily life in the age to come. That is the promise. And so the Christian's life and peace with God are literally in Christ. And our only pleasing works are those performed through Christ. We do these not to earn or to keep the new life that we've received, but as an expression of our faith and our hope and our love for the God who purchased them for us. And as to why the God of peace goes through all this trouble, we see it there in the latter part of verse 21. It's for his own eternal glory. The God to whom the author of Hebrews entrusts this church is the God for whom and by whom and to whom all things exist, and the God to whom all glory is reserved forever and ever. God's righteousness was revealed first in the law that was given through Moses. But now, beloved, but now God's righteousness has been revealed apart from the law, and his grace and truth have come to us through Jesus Christ. And all this is to his glory, that he establishes peace with his people as a pure and unmerited gift, an act of grace, through the resurrection of his Son and by the blood of that eternal covenant. Now, having made his final appeal to God for the church, the author goes on at verse 22 to make one final pastoral appeal to his audience also, that these saints should bear with his word of exhortation. And it comes across almost apologetically in the way that we might say to someone, well, now I know this is not easy to hear, but hear me out. He's urging them to receive the message of this letter with care and patience. And I think keeping in mind the Jewish audience to whom this letter was first written, these words are an expression of the author's pastoral heart for this people, his understanding that in the face of the trials and persecution they were facing, some were struggling to let go of the types and shadows of that Mosaic system through which their people had known God and related to God for centuries. But let go they must. Their lives depended on it. Now, it's not easy to deliver hard truths to those that we love, is it? But that difficulty mustn't dissuade us from doing so when it's necessary for their good. And, beloved, this is true for pastors and their flocks, but it's just as true for each one of you. The exclusivity of our gospel, of God's grace, is in itself deeply offensive to the pride of sinful men, especially to the sinful men and women who believe they are good. Likewise, even with our fellow believers, even loving rebukes, private confrontations of sin and error can be hard to deliver and even harder to receive. But again, they are necessary at times. May God grant us the love and the courage to say hard things and the grace and understanding to receive them. You know, he's continuing to perfect us through those hard words, so often delivered one to another. Now, Hebrews is, in my estimation at least, one of the most fascinating and difficult inspired texts in the New Testament. It runs the course of redemptive history and touches on some of the deepest mysteries of who Christ is and what God has accomplished through him. I think it provides the most direct explanation of the relationship between the old covenant through which Israel related to God and God's new covenant with the church. Now, this relationship of the law and the gospel is a subject that Christians have debated throughout church history, as far as I can tell. Still debating it today, including among some of you beloved saints right here in this congregation. And I look forward to continuing those discussions as we seek to grapple with these things together. But bear in mind, church, that these great truths were not delivered to the church for mere academic interest or doctrinal debate. Those things are important, but that's not what's at stake here. They were delivered for a very specific pastoral purpose, to move and sustain a community of saints that were wavering in the faith, perhaps tempted to compromise under some degree of trial and temptation. Verse 22 makes clear that the author's primary purpose in writing this entire message, this treatise on the person and work of Christ, is to exhort them to persevere in their Christian faith in light of the truth. And if you've been following with us throughout this series, then you know that the author sought to achieve this end through a combination of comforting backpats and encouraging butt slaps and a few more stinging barbs, that they might persevere, wake up in the clear light of who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, in order that we too might bear with the message of this letter, we've been at it for several months now. I think it's worth briefly summarizing just some of what we've learned here over the past few months. And I'll move through it quickly. And the first is that, while the God of Israel spoke to his people at many times in many ways throughout history, in these last days he has most certainly spoken to all nations by his Son. That Christ is not just a better prophet or a messenger, as some would have it, but is himself, in his person and work, the ultimate revelation of God and the fulfillment of God's redemptive promise of peace for creation. In the person of Jesus, the fullness of God, the maker of heaven and earth, has condescended to fallen, sinful humanity by taking our human nature upon himself, all our weakness, becoming like us in every way except sin. And having taken on our full humanity, God the Son was made perfect through his unyielding obedience to God the Father, the very purpose of every man, woman, and child fulfilled in him, even to the point of death on a cross in our place. He was made like us and died for us so that by faith we might be raised up and glorified with him in the loving presence of God forever. In so doing, Jesus was shown to be far greater than Abraham, far greater than Moses, Joshua, David, and all of Israel's prophets of old. By his sacrificial death and resurrection, he has not only defeated our oppressors and opened the way to eternal peace and rest, he has also guaranteed our direct access to God the Father, in whose presence he is seated even now. And having entered that most holy place, not the earthly temple made with hands, but the very presence of God after which Israel's tabernacle and temple were patterned, Christ has become our true and greater high priest, a true priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, appointed not by the law, but by his indestructible life. And unlike the priests of the old covenant, the sacrifice Jesus offered was not the blood of bulls and goats, which could never sacrifice or could never atone for human sin, but by his own righteous human blood. He became sin who knew no sin, the spotless lamb of God's own provision. By his sacrifice, our shame and guilt before God, brought upon us first by the sin of Adam, but then ratified by each and every one of us every day of our lives, was washed away, all of it, so that we may now come boldly into the presence of God as sons and daughters. No more guilt, no more shame. It is finished. Our consciences before him are clean. Christ's once-for-all sacrifice of himself has fulfilled and superseded the daily reminders of sin and separation and death that were so vividly preserved in the Mosaic sacrificial system. The veil of separation between God and his people, once symbolized by the literal veil in the temple, has been torn, and our direct access to God in Christ perfected once for all through the blood of that eternal covenant. But for this reason, because the death has occurred, which triggers our eternal inheritance and our restoration to God's blessing and promise, we have even greater assurance of things hoped for, even greater conviction of things not yet seen, than did all the saints of God who lived under the old covenant. Since the faith of those Old Testament saints empowered them to live as sojourners in this world and to overcome every kind of adversity, even unto death, beloved, how much more should our faith, the faith of those who have heard what God has to say through the person and work of his Son, how much more should our faith empower us to persevere in the face of any trials or persecution which we might face? The place to which Christ leads us now is not, at least for the moment, one that may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and terror of God's perfect righteousness atop Mount Sinai, as Israel experienced it. No, Christ has brought us to the city that God himself has prepared for those who love him and who have received his righteousness in Christ. A city not made with hands and that cannot be shaken, where we are to be welcomed warmly as sons and daughters of the King, and will one day take our seats with Christ at his side and reign with him forever over a redeemed creation. No more war, no more death, no more strife. But this glorious hope we have received comes with a warning also, at least five warnings by my count. In light of what God has spoken to us through his Son, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We must not repeat history by doing as the Exodus generation had done. We must not harden our hearts toward God and his word when we face difficulty, discomfort, or even death. This is our pilgrimage to the promised land. The peace and rest we would forfeit by falling away now is infinitely greater than the peace and rest that was forfeited by that faithless generation. We must not become dull of hearing. We must not neglect to grow in the light of Christ that God has given to each of us. The pasture that brings forth only weed and thorns after receiving the sweet gospel rain is good for nothing and destined to be burned. But the growth of good and godly fruit over time is evidence of our new life in him. So we should seek out Christ, the source of our life. We should abide in that vine that we may give rise to much fruit. And we must not go on sinning deliberately, trampling over Christ in pursuit of our fleshly desires as if there is some other acceptable sacrifice for our sins, because there isn't. Christ is our only hope. God won't be mocked by those who profess faith and godliness but have neither. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Nor must we despise God's discipline. Like any good father, he disciplines those he loves. And even our suffering, by his sovereign grace, is meaningful because he directs it to his glory and to our eternal good, as we've sung earlier this morning. We can't justify giving in to sins like anger or bitterness or resentment or vice or sexual immorality or inappropriate relationships, telling ourselves that we deserve it because times are tough. Temporal difficulties and loneliness and suffering do not excuse faithlessness. We mustn't sell our birthright for pottage when fatigued by the trials of this world, as Esau did. Only a fool trades that which cannot be tarnished or taken in exchange for that which moth and rust are sure to destroy in a matter of time. Instead, we must hold fast to the confidence that we have in Christ. Hold fast to what he's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus, the new and living way of worship which he's opened for us. There's nothing we can add to the perfect righteousness and standing that we have before God. There is no further sacrifice of this kind to be made. And yet, the acceptable sacrifices that we make today are the free will offerings of a life lived in worship and gratitude. Because we are no longer slaves to sin and self. We are no longer alienated from God and his promises. We've been freed to walk now in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We are free to give these new lives of ours back to the God who made them for us, to pour ourselves out like drink offerings in works of love and charity and hospitality and mercy and justice. Humble submission to godly authority and to one another as we walk this walk, as we run this race. And in these things, we reflect our Father's goodness and glory, and we find our joy. Strive for this. And don't despair when you stumble. His love will not diminish. Don't be discouraged when the world rejects you in it. They always have. These are the main truths conveyed by the author of this letter, and these are the truths that we need to bear with and receive patiently, even today, as we seek to persevere in our Christian faith. Now, there are almost certainly some here in a room this size who've either yet to hear these truths before, or perhaps have heard them many times, but for the hardness of your own heart, have yet to believe. If that's you this morning, I want to encourage you and warn you. Don't be too quick to dismiss what's been said here. God has spoken to us ultimately through the person and work of his Son, and how you respond to Jesus will determine your future, both now and in the next age. Surely you can see, my unbelieving friend, surely you can see that there is something wrong with the world today. Things are not as they ought to be. There is no peace out there. There is plenty of war and injustice, corruption and vice, hardship and suffering, all of these things in abundance. And surely you can see that something must be done. But mark this, there can be no peace without justice. And my dear unbelieving friend, you need to come to terms with the fact that all of humanity, including you, have blood on your hands for the wars and injustice that are going on out there. All of the same evils that you rebuke in the newsreels reside in your heart also. Peace, true peace, will come only when true justice has been satisfied. And true justice will be satisfied only when every sin and transgression has been answered. And they will be answered. And in that day, there will be only two camps. There will be those whose sins have been answered by God's grace through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and there will be those who must answer for their own sins. The God of peace is also the God of justice. Not the selective justice that we apply to other people and exempt ourselves from, but perfect justice applied perfectly to all. And so I urge you, do not exclude yourself from this peace for the sake of your foolish pride. Listen to what God has said to you through the person and work of his Son. His death was necessary for your transgression as much as for any other man walking this world. Confess your guilt before him this morning and receive his gracious terms of surrender and peace. Give him your sin and take his righteousness. Give him your guilt and shame end your separation from and your conflict with God, and accept his offer of adoption as a beloved son or daughter. Receive a never-ending peace. Now, the peace that God has established for us in Christ begins with the church, the body of Christ, where by God's grace we begin to experience this peace firsthand, not only in ourselves, in our own hearts, as again we've heard this morning, but also in our households. By God's grace, it branches out into our extended families. And of course, we experience it in our local assemblies, like this church right here with other believers. The love we share with one another here in the church is unique in that if you look around you, look around. It transcends ethnicity, social class, language, and culture. Everywhere in the world, there are Christians loving one another, and you're part of that. Even two believers who have never met will share a bond in Christ that makes them closer than they are with their own flesh and blood relatives outside of Christ. We are charged with taking the good news of this peace to the nations. We are to go out to them and invite them in. In this sense, Christians are ambassadors for redeemed humanity and the new creation, and the church is our embassy. The author's closing remarks in this letter, which share some encouraging news about Timothy and some greetings from the other believers that were with him, they give us a little glimpse into both the love and the mission of the church as they were in the first century. And we find these little kind of postscript comments in several of the New Testament letters, and I think we should resist the temptation to skim over them altogether or disregard them, because they really verify the historical reality of important truths about the life and ministry of the early church. I think personal notes like these actually should also help demythologize the early church in our minds. Why? Because we can imagine saying these sorts of things to one another even today. You should know, our beloved Tony and Chloe have arrived safely at their destination, and already they're seeing opportunities to prosper in their gospel mission. Or you should know that our sister Nancy has been released from her work in Niger. She'll be joining you again soon. In fact, she's here already. Or you should know that our brother Shane, pastor at Grace Fellowship, is persevering in faithful ministry over the saints there, raising up elders, propounding sound doctrine. He sends his greetings to you, and he'll come to you soon if the Lord permits. Such greetings are the evidence of our love for one another and the peace we enjoy together even now. The love and ministry that members of the early church shared with one another as they sought to make the gospel known far and wide, which is evidenced in these final greetings here, is the same love and ministry that we share in the church today. And the continuation of our love and work together in this gospel ministry, whether that's in Millwoods or Morocco, whether that's in Chinatown or in China, it's evidence of the continuing life of the church and the continuing truth of what God has spoken to us through Christ. And for that, we should rejoice, as did the original audience of this letter.